We're still in the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we were there, and when we were looking at, the Lord was telling us that there had been an indulgence, and I'm using that word. God had allowed an indulgence in the book of Deuteronomy, where He allowed men to have the ability to divorce their wives. And this is a hard subject. It's difficult, but it's important. And Lord willing, I want to conclude this morning, because I feel like it's timely in the way this lays out, and because the way this is laid out here, I think there was more that needed to be said on this that we did not get to look at last week. So I kind of left it hanging last week and was not the conclusion to the matter, but it's a vitally important subject. We're all impacted by this indulgence that God allowed. Understand, He did not... He's not pleased with it. But He permitted it. He suffered it. He allowed it. And we're going to get to that in just a moment. But the subject is marriage and divorce. And, you know, without marriage, there obviously is no divorce. And marriage goes to the heart of everything that we find in Scripture. Marriage is the picture of you, even in the eternal sense. We go to the prophets of old. I want to go to the book of Isaiah, in the 64th chapter. 62nd chapter, I'm sorry. It's right at the end. You know, Isaiah is 66 books. And it's laid out like the whole gospel is. In 66 books, there's 66 chapters in Isaiah. And the prophet lays this out, and he says, "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation therefore as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name." Wow. That's why, y'all, when we get married, we got a new name. We take on the name of somebody else. And because you've been married, you got a new name. "Which the mouth of the Lord shall name, and thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God, and thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. Neither shalt thy land be any more termed desolate." You're not going to be forsaken, and you're not going to be barren any longer. Y'all remember Ruth over there and Naomi? And they were widowed women. They were in trouble. They were troubled women because they had no spouse. They were forsaken. They were barren. Y'all remember the woman of Zarephath that the prophet saw? The drought was in the land, and God, Elijah, had suffered the drought to come in. What did He come upon? He came upon a widow woman and her son in the middle of a drought. And remember what God says, "I've commanded this widow woman to feed you." Y'all, it couldn't have gotten more desperate. That was as bad a picture as could have ever been painted. You got a widow woman that has nothing and no means of support, and not only for herself, but she's got a son she's got to take care of. And we don't know his condition. And the prophet says, "I don't know how this is going to work out, but God told me to tell you to feed me." She says, "Look here. We're in the middle of a drought, and I got a little meal and a little corn, and we're going to make a little cake, and we're going to eat it, and we're going to die." A widow woman, forsaken, barren, desolate. That's what we are by nature, y'all. That's what the woman at Tekoa said. "For we must needs die. We're barren. We're forsaken. He says, but you'll no longer be barren or forsaken, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah. Wow. You know what Hephzibah means? Restored. Restoration. You've been restored. And thy land, Beulah. The land that you live in is Beulah. You know, we sing that hymn, I've reached the land of corn and wine. Oh, Beulah land. You know what Beulah means? We're fixing to see. He's fixing to tell us what Beulah means. For thy land is Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. The word Beulah literally means that which is married. Married. That's how this is important. That's why this is important. Go with me over to the book of Hosea. Y'all remember the prophet that was there that married a woman whose name was Gomer, and he had to go get her and bring her back and get her and bring her back and get her and bring her back. And the prophet, remember they had children? And all of this was a picture of the spiritual condition of Israel in that day. God's people unfaithful to God. But I want to go to the second chapter. Let's back up to verse 12. This is what God says He will do. And I will destroy her vines. This is Israel. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees whereof she has said, these are my rewards that my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall eat them, and I will visit upon her, this is what God says, and I will visit upon her in the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to that idol, and she decked herself with earrings and jewels, and she went after her lovers and forgot me, said God. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and I will bring her into the wilderness. This is God talking about Israel. I'm going to take her out into the wilderness so that I can speak to her. You know, y'all, there's a lot of times good things happen in the wilderness. How long did Moses spend in the wilderness? First 40 years he spent who? Where? At the White House. At Buckingham Palace with the Pharaoh. How much spiritual nurturing do you think he got there? Zero. None. Then he spent the next 40 years in the wilderness. And sometimes, y'all, that's what it takes for us. That's where God teaches us when we're in the wilderness. So that we can spend, like Moses, our final 40 years serving. And that's what he's telling us here. Behold, I will allure her and I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. Whoa. That place of despair, I'm going to give you that for hope. Yes, that's what God says. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt not call me no more Baali. You know what Ishi is? Husband. Husband. That which is unfaithful will be no more my master, but it will be my husband. That's why marriage is fundamental and basic to this. You know, several pictures that we have of what heaven's going to be like. I think when the Lord was at the communion service at the Last Supper with His disciples, we have a picture there of what heaven is. It's not very clear. It's not very explicit what heaven is. But we also go over to the book of Revelation to the 19th chapter, and we see a picture here that the Lord told John to write down. So go with me to Revelation chapter 19. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to begin at the beginning of this, but I'm going to skip to the part of the things that he saw and he heard. Let's go down to verse 5. And a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye servants and ye that fear Him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come." What's heaven? It's marriage. It's marriage. It's the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen and clean and white, for the fine linen and the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, "Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper to the Lamb." He hath said unto me, "These are the true sayings." So we see here a glimpse of what heaven is. It's marriage. Well, what are we? We're the bride. He's our bridegroom. It's perfect consummation. It's perfect completion by God Himself drawing His bride to Him. You know, marriage was important to the Lord. That was the first miracle He performed. Was it what? The marriage of Cana of Galilee. And He turned water into the wine. And in fact, the best wine was saved to the last, which was contrary to tradition. And that's what the Lord does. Contrary to tradition is the definition of what grace is. Contrary to works is by definition what grace is all about. They came to Him and they said, "Well, you've given the best wine for the last." That's what He made. He took water and He made it appear as it was aged. That's the same way He made this earth as well. See, Scripture proves Scripture. Some of His greatest parables were about marriage. The parable of the 10 virgins. The 10 bridesmaids, that's what they were. And the bridegroom comes. You know, in a Hebrew wedding, you know, in America, when we get made, when we get married, and there's a ceremony, it's our tradition in America to say, we sing, "Here what? Here comes the what? Here comes the bride." The Hebrew tradition was the focus was on the bridegroom. Here comes the groom, and that's followed through on everything that we see here. And marriage was given by God on several different levels. But we see here in the Sermon on the Mount that He's amplifying these teachings. Remember, it has been said, or it has been written, or you have heard thus and so, but I say, and remember, this is important, He's not contradicting the law. He's not contradicting it. He's amplifying it. He's building upon it. He's taking that foundation and then He's telling it what it means. It's kind of like a parable. There's a meaning and then there's the real meaning. And that's what He's doing here for us. And so He tells these men that you have the right and the authority to hand a woman a bill of divorcement, and you're unquestioned in that. But you're going to cause her to do something. You're going to cause her to commit to sin as a result of this, by you doing what you're doing. Because they're like Ruth and Naomi. So He redefines some things here. Well, This was the occasion where he was speaking to his disciples, preaching to them. But then we go over to, let's go to Matthew chapter 19, same book. He encounters the Pharisees, and of course all they want to do is trip him up. Y'all remember when the Pharisees, the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection, asked him what woman would be with a man in heaven? Isn't that what we do by nature? We take something we don't even believe in and we want to test somebody and trip them up. Of course, he saw right through that. But he was questioned here by the Pharisees. Actually, let's go to Mark first. Let's read Mark first. I want to read the entire portion of Mark in this. Let's go to Mark chapter 10, verse 1. Because these are the similar things that are here. And he arose from thence and came into the coast of Judea by the farther coast of Jordan, and the people resort with unto him again as he was wont, and he taught them. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife, tempting him? Well, they knew the answer. Yes, it is. Divorce was allowed by God. It was an indulgence. We quoted it last week. Go over to Deuteronomy. He gives the process. You notify her. You put a writing in her hand. You tell her that. And then you send her out. She can't stay. She's got to go. And he says, what did Moses command? And they said, Moses suffered a bill of divorcement and to put her away. Moses said, it's okay. And Jesus answered and said, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. The reason God indulged it is because you're a stiff-necked people. The reason God allowed it is because you Jews are so self-absorbed. And that's a key word as we look at what's under consideration here. You're so focused upon yourself and stiff-necked to where if a woman lost your favor... Divorce is given not for the man, it was given to protect the woman. You got that? Given to protect the wife. Some of these men, they'd kill her. If I can't get rid of her, I'd kill her. Or I'd maim her, or I'd torture her, or I'd abuse her. Divorce was given to protect Hebrew women from vile and evil men. And Jesus says, Moses indulged this because you're a hard-hearted people. Don't sound like much of an endorsement there, does it? Back over in Matthew. Let me get through with Mark first. For the hardness of your heart, he wrote this precept. Now, it's interesting how he lays this out. Look what the Lord says. Now, he's talking to those that are trying to trip him up. From the beginning of creation, God hath made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more two twain, but one. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. He quotes Moses over there in the book of Genesis. That's the end of the subject. That's all he had to say to those who wanted to tempt him and test him. He did not go any further with them. Okay? It was like casting your pearls before swine. But that's in the... That's in the Sermon on the Mount too. We'll get into that, what that means later on. He didn't want to contend with them. He told them what the law had said. And that's where he left it. He really didn't contend with them. So, read this carefully. And in the house, so they left then, and he went with his disciples. And in the house, the disciples ask him again the same manner. In other words, when they get off to themselves, the disciples ask him the same question over and over again. Now he's fixing to really tell him what he had to say about it. And he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. Same thing he told us in Matthew, Sermon on the Mount. And then if a woman shall put away her husband and shall be married to another, she committeth adultery. Okay? Now, go with me to 19. Now, it's interesting that that's the only time in Scripture we find about a woman divorcing a man. Every other time it had always been the other way. But you know what we find as we study and we see what had happened in Israel, in Hebrew society in that day? There again, Jesus allows another indulgence because they were starting to do that. Never was authorized by God, but he says if you divorce your husband, then you're committing it as well. Now, let's go to Matthew 19. Verse 3. And the Pharisees came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said, have you not read that he which made at the beginning the male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh? Wherefore they no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And they said unto him, why did Moses then command and give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And saith he to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered. He allowed, he indulged you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. When the commandment for marriage was gave in a state of sinlessness of man, he gave to the man Adam, he gave a helpmeet Eve. And there was the genesis of the beginning of marriage as the model that we have today. And that's still the model.
That's right.
The model hadn't changed.
Right.
But you see, it didn't take long for man to want an amendment, to want something to change up with this. And that's what happened. So then he quotes the same thing. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. And his disciples said unto him, if the case of man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. They get a little cynical here. Why? If that's what it is, it'd just be better off for them not to marry at all. Isn't that what we do so many times? We want to make an end run. Brother preached the other night, and I loved it. He talked about the kingdom of heaven and about how Jesus told us that we must view it as a little child. What's the attribute of a child in the kingdom? Or a child with anything? They view it with wonderment. They view it with awe. And he says, you need to view the kingdom with awe. God help me. Next month I'm going to be a 64-year-old man. God help me to view this kingdom with wonderment. Help you to view His kingdom that we have here. View it with awe. Just like a child would view a birthday present before it opens it. View it with wonderment and awe. I remember we took our kids 2 years ago when they first came, the grandkids, we took them over to Disney. And I remember, y'all, I hope I never forget this. I hope I never forget it. We were, you know, that main drag, you go in through there, you know, at that big arch all over the deal, and all those characters are there. And we were driving, I was watching, and it's in the back seat, and they were enthralled. Right. Have you ever been in that? Ever been there? Have you ever been enthralled with the kingdom? Do you view His kingdom with awe? Or is it casual? Is it commonplace? You see, the polar opposite of to view His kingdom with wonderment is to be a cynic. Do we ever get cynical about the kingdom? and we think we know it all, or we've learned it all, or we've seen it all, or I know that. God, save me from that. Deliver me from cynicism. Deliver me that I may view Your kingdom with wonderment as a child. Because He can pour blessings down upon us in a way that we've never imagined. You know, I go to Scripture and I find one of the saddest things in Jesus' experience. It tells us, I believe it's in Luke. I think I'm right. He says, and there were many miracles in their presence that He did not perform because of their unbelief. There were many things that Jesus was going to do, and He never did it because they were cynical. And they were hard-hearted. And they think they knew it all. Save us from that, Lord. Give me a tender heart. Give me a heart that's malleable, that's moldable, according to Your Word. This isn't about the man. This isn't about your preacher. It's not about any preacher. It's about His gospel.
Right.
Why? If that's the case, then it'd be better for him not to marry at all. But He said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying. You know, this is very telling about the attitude that the Lord puts forward. He says, all men can't marry. All men cannot receive this saying. Save to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. They were born naturally as a eunuch. And there were some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. Now we go back to the Old Testament and we find that in temple worship there were young men that were made eunuchs strictly in the household of the king. And that's what took place in that day. And they lived their life as an unmarried man that could not function as a husband or a father. And there were some eunuchs which have been made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom. Wow. Wow. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. He says, all men can't do this. All men can't do this. I've known elders in the church before that never married. And that was by their choice. They were in that sense. I read in the Scripture, I find that, you know, one of the requirements according to Timothy is that an elder be the husband of one wife. Well, what that means is he's got one at a time. You know, Paul never had a wife. He never married. Abel, gift to God's people. God used him mightily. You know. In fact, we're going to get to that in just a second. Peter had a wife. Some did, some didn't. But anyway, we see what's laid out here. So how does all that come together for this? Well, you know, we're faced with a situation today in the society that we live in, and I alluded to it last week, is that, you know, we live in a no-fault society. We have no-fault car insurance, no confrontation. I remember when I was in business, I made some mistakes from time to time in my ministry, as all of us do. I married some people I never should have married, trying to be accommodating, trying to be nice and helpful. I was wrong. I got to the point where I said, you know, some people came to me and said, well, we want you to marry us, Mr. Williams. And I said, I'd be glad to do that. I said, we need to get together and have some talks and some visits before I'm going to do that. Huh? Yeah, I says, you, and I'm talking about people outside the church. I'm not talking about those within the church. I mean, that, it applies to that as well. But I says, yeah, I mean, I said, I'm to the point to where I, in order for me to officiate at a ceremony or at a wedding, that it's going to be needful for me to get to know both parties and what you believe. And I could see I was getting a look like a mule looking at a new gate. That's Mississippi, by the way. And And I said, well, look, you know, that's okay. If you don't want to do that, that's perfectly fine. I said, I totally understand, but that's my requirement. Oh, okay. So I never heard any more back. And one of these men worked for me. And I got to him later on, and I says, I said, Boo Boo, that's what we called him. Boo Boo, I never did hear back from you. I said, did you y'all get that worked out? He said, yeah, Mr. Jerry. He says, I really appreciate that. He said, but we're going to do something else. I said, that's fine. It's fine. No problem. And within 2 years, they were divorced. That's not the reason. But what I'm saying, brethren, we got to have a firm foundation on some things. Paul's going to deal with this issue later on. And it's important that the person that we're betrothed to, that we want to marry, that there be some things that we have in common. Because let me tell you, y'all, marriage is work. It's not a lay down. Marriage is difficult. In the best of times, even among people that share the same values and ideals, it's a hard thing. It's difficult. It's going to have rocky roads in the best of times. And if you got one party over here that just believes anything, then that means they believe nothing. There's no difference between believing anything and believing nothing. They're both synonymous. In fact, Paul makes the statement later on. He says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, it means something else, but it sure applies to your spouse or my spouse. That can be a drag on us. And sooner or later, we're going to have a conflict of values, and it's going to rear its old ugly head. We might say at first, well, we're in love. Well, sooner, one of these days, this is going to crop up. And it's important that these values be laid out up front and we know some things about what this home as a model home is supposed to be and what it's supposed to look like. You know, when it doesn't succeed like that, you know who's happy? Satan. He's working overtime, ain't he? I bet he's getting time and a half. Because I'm telling you, there's so much out there. There's so much to entice God's people. You know, the Lord says that, He talked about divorce, accepting adultery or fornication. Now He says, now that's the exception. Now I want you to understand what that also means. I'm going to tell you how we can get our ox in a ditch even on that. And old Baptists have done that. I know that might come as a news flash. But there's a certain area that has this common belief as we speak today that if a husband and wife, I mean, you got to think about this one. If there's unfaithfulness, if there's fornication or adultery within a marriage and the offended party does not divorce the offender, you got it? Then the victim is guilty of adultery. Now go figure that one out. That's between the husband and the wife. And if one can forgive their spouse, God bless them. Because you know, This ain't about one party over the other. In fact, when we look at these situations of this thing coming up, usually somebody thinks it's all about them. It's all about what they want and what they like and how they don't feel fulfilled. Y'all remember that thing that I read a couple of weeks ago about the brother from up in Alabama to the church, and he says, "You come to worship, are you coming here to give or to take?" Wow. That applies to marriage. Are you willing to give to the marriage, or are you only a taker? That applies on that context. May, Lord, help me to be a servant to my spouse. Help me to wait upon my spouse. Let me be a servant. Let me be a giver. Let me be a giver. But you know, sometimes even in spite of the best intentions of one or the other, things happen. Y'all, don't ever forget, we live in a fallen world.
Right.
You know, that commandment that God gave to Adam when He gave him his wife Eve, that was in a world without sin. Well, we don't live there anymore. This is a fallen world. So in one sense, we have perfect precepts in an imperfect world. God's commandments in a sinful world. And we have to say, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" For the remainder of my few minutes, I want us to go over to, and this is going to conclude where I'm at on this subject. I want us to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This church, when Paul even wasn't there, they used to write him letters saying, "Paul, what do we need to do about this? We got a situation. We need to deal with it. What are we supposed to do?" And so when Paul got there, he had a full plate. He said, "I got that letter from y'all, and you ask about thus and so forth and so on." He says, "I'm going to try to answer these as the pastoral care or as the pastoral counsel over you as this church." So go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And let's see what Paul tells the church how to handle a situation. Let's begin at verse 1. I'm going to end up going through, I can tell you this. I'm going to go through the first 17 verses. "Now concerning the things wherein you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now, he's not saying it's bad for a man to touch a woman. He's saying if you have the gift of continency, that's a blessing of God. It is good. It is a good situation for you to not, if you can have that as a gift, not have a spouse. "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." I'm going to read this through completely. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband likewise also, the husband hath not power over his body, but the wife. You are one in the flesh, and you are to defer to one another in love, in marriage, in the union of that marriage. "Defraud ye not one another, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and to prayer, and come again, together again, that Satan tempt you not in your incontinency." What is continency? Because Paul is going to tell us here that Paul was blessed with a gift. Paul, as an unmarried man, was blessed with the gift of continency. And that means he was able to discipline himself physically. And Paul viewed that in his life as a gift of God. As a young virgin would be continent until she's given in marriage, Paul viewed himself in that same way to the Lord. It's a blessing of God. But I speak this by permission and not of commandment. For I would that all men were even as myself. But every man hath what? Hath his proper gift. He said, you may have this gift, I have this gift. Everyone has a different gift to offer to the Lord. He says, and one of the gifts that I have to God is my celibacy. My continency. You know, I go over in the book of Galatians and we find the fruits of the Spirit. And then we also have the fruits of the flesh. And one of the fruits of the flesh is incontinency. That means I can't control myself. It ought not be. I got to control myself, Brother Walt, on a lot of different levels. I'm not to be given to extremes, left or right. I'm to be moderate in all things. But this context of continency relates to what we're discussing here. And Paul's gift of celibacy was his gift to God. For I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift, one after this manner, and another after that manner. All the gifts are not the same. I say therefore to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. If you can remain widows and unmarried, if you can remain as I have, God bless you. And I'm talking about within the church. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. It is better for them to marry than to burn. I had a good brother ask me one time about that verse of Scripture. Does that mean that if I don't do that, I'm going to burn in hell? I said, well, of course not. That's not what's under consideration. I think we know what Paul's telling us here. It's better to marry than to be out of control. To be incontinent. To be content. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. I'm talking about two people that are within the church. And he says, wife, stay with your husband. Don't leave him. But if she depart... Now we're talking about believers. We're talking about members of the body. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried. Or be reconciled with her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. Be long-suffering. You know, I know this has been years ago. There used to be an older couple back where I was from. Up the country. And these... Both husband and wife were in the church, and they got to where they just couldn't live together. I'm telling you, they raised kids. They had family. They had grandkids. They even had great-grandkids. And they got to where they just couldn't get along. And they separated. Neither ever remarried. He lived on one hill. She lived on the next hill. Never remarried. Saw each other Sunday on church. They followed this precept. Now, they were elderly. You know, it was amazing to see and watch. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. This is me talking now, he says. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not. Now, this is... We're talking about two believers in the body. Remain unmarried. But if a man has a wife who's not a believer, what does that mean? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe He died for my sins. And by His mercy and grace, I'm going to live with Him one day. And I see myself as a sinner. You either believe that or you don't. But if a man, if a brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she's pleased to dwell with him, she's a good wife. She's a faithful wife. She's just not a believer. Be long-suffering with her husband. Who knows? What he's saying in so many words is one day she may come around. That's what he's saying. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. True story. This happened within the last 4 years. I know a man whose wife is a faithful member of the church. God bless her. Faithful, dear sister. And she married a man, raised kids by this man, and he was a blasphemer. He was a cynic. Add nothing to this. It's just a bunch of stories. Wives' tales. You know what she did? She kept her eyes straight. She loved him. She's a faithful, wonderful wife. You know what she's doing for him? Rather than trying to get into an argument about what this is, you know what she did? She was praying for him for years. You know what happened? I'm giving you the fast version of this, Brother Johnny. You know what he started doing? He retired, finally. Started reading this. Read every word in it. He told his son one day, he said, "You know, those children of Israel, they were something else." That's a pretty good way to sum it up, isn't it? They were something else. He says, the Lord would bless them, and He'd give them everything they wanted, and they'd get fat, and they got to thinking they was the ones that did it, and they got off in a ditch, and God would punish them. And as soon as they repented, God would draw them back. Is that pretty much it? About a year ago, that brother joined the church and was baptized. He was an unbeliever, but he had a believing wife. True story. I can give you chapter and verse. I can give you names and addresses. It's not important. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they're holy. Here's where I want to get to. But if the unbelieving depart... Now, up to now, we've had the unbeliever, and they've lived in peace with their family in a home that's been sanctified by God because of one of the believing parties. So you think you're traveling alone in your home... God sanctifies that home. He sets that home apart in sacredness because of your faithfulness. Even if there isn't belief throughout the home. He says, but if it gets to the point to where that unbelieving spouse leaves, if the unbeliever departs, let him go. Let him go. Let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. If your unbelieving spouse leaves, let them go. Well, that's interesting that he says, let them go. Are you going to stop them? They walk in and say, I'm leaving. What are you going to do? Lock the door? Be at peace with them leaving. You're not bound by that marriage. Marriage is dead. I don't think he'd mind me telling y'all this. Brother David Cothran, who preached here not too long ago, was blessed many years with a wife, raised their daughters together. She was unfaithful on many different levels, not just physically. And in fact, y'all, adultery is more than just physical. I want you to understand that. But David finally got to the point, he says, I can't do this anymore. He forgave her, she came back. This was like Hosea and Gomer. Finally he says, I can't do this anymore. And that man grieved his marriage. He grieved the death of his marriage. He did. I saw it. I witnessed it. But then God blessed him with a new wife. God's in the matter, I believe. God's able to overcome all of these failures and all of these circumstances and all of these situations. And, you know, we all know situations like this. We do. But if the unbelief, and there again, what's unbelieving? I'll tell you, brethren, if I'm not, there's a difference between unbelief and disbelief. If I'm not doing what God told me to do, I'm in unbelief. I want you to understand that. If He's told me to do something, and I don't do it, I'm in unbelief. If I'm not humbling myself as I ought to be, I'm in unbelief. That doesn't mean you're supposed to go separate yourself from your spouse. But if the spouse leaves, they're in unbelief. I view that as you're not bound by that marriage. That's how I view that. And I believe that's what Paul is telling us here. Y'all, this subject has caused more grief and heartache among our people because we've not rightly divided God's Word. I believe that. This subject has been ill. It's traumatic. You know, we talked last week about plucking out the eye and severing the arm. This is a traumatic amputation when a home is disrupted. And it's sad. But God's greater than all of that. And God can and will, yes, God will persevere through that. So what do? When we're faced with these things, be faithful. Or when we see that occurring, support and be faithful. Be loving to all parties. Pray. Pray. Our God, what do we know? What Paul tells us? Our God is able to do what? To do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. My God's able, Brother Johnny. If He can make a dumb animal speak to Balaam in an audible voice that he could understand, He can turn hearts. I believe that's what the Lord's telling us in this. And it requires discernment and prayer and care on the part of all parties concerned that we might, even in these circumstances, glorify Him. We're going to stand now. We're going to sing a hymn. Is there someone here that would want to join the church? Hey, you want to get married to the church? That's what this is all about. It's a marriage. You have the opportunity to come and tell it to the church. Brother Walt.
Solid Rock, 197.
Number 197.